Open your Bibles again to Daniel chapter 3, and we'll conclude our message on the subject, the right stuff, tonight. Begin reading in verse 19 of Daniel chapter 3. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury. The form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound, into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. We've considered, first of all, the right view of worship, having the right position of the heart when it comes to worship. While all the political leaders were bowed down, these three men, not only their bodies were in the right position, their hearts were in the right place because they saw God as better than their own life. Secondly, we saw the right preparation. These three young men didn't decide to start worshiping God in such a tense moment of temptation and potential fear. From their youth, they had been taught the Word of God, and they had the Word of God set in their hearts. Third, we considered the right companions, even as we read these texts. You see, these three men always mentioned together. Doesn't mean they slept in the same room or that they always lived in the same house, but it does mean they were companions, they were fellows in their battles against temptation. We see them together, encouraging, strengthening, helping, making each other accountable. So needful in our day. Fourth, we saw the right lifestyle, that whenever we seek to pursue godliness, we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, inevitably someone will pursue us. When we speak in the name of Christ, even out of love, when we speak, hoping that others would love what we love, hoping that others would see the grace of God as we have seen it, even then, Paul would say, the message of Christ is a savor. It's aroma of life or it's aroma of death. It meets two groups of people, some that have been changed by God that love the message, some unchanged who hate the message of Christ, because the gospel confronts the pleasures of men. The lifestyle of godliness brings persecution. Fifth, we saw the right view of God. These three men said, if it be so, and if it not be so. And we considered the fact that they were referring to the sovereign will of God. If God wills, if God ultimately and decisively determines that we will not go into that fire, whatever means he may use, if the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, he may change the king's heart. He may change his mind. If not, if the will of God not be so, if God determines to let you put us in the fire, we will serve and worship God. Faith embracing God's sovereignty. Whether we escape or whether we're tortured, whether we escape or whether we're sawn asunder, whether we escape the mouth of lions and quench the violence of fire, or whether we're destitute, afflicted, tormented, faith embraces God as treasure and embraces the will of God as something holy, something right, and something good. But the last point is my favorite, and that is they had the right man on their side. The right man on their side. Now, there's a lot of debate when you read after a lot of men as to who the Son of God is in this text. Some say Nebuchadnezzar was referring to an angel. And by the language, it's really hard to really be dogmatic, but I take the definite article "thee" to mean it was the Son of God. It was the second person of the Trinity. Now, I know the only way he could have known that is if God revealed it to him and showed him something that he had not yet seen. But there was four in the fire, and they were walking in the midst of the fire, and the form or the appearance of the fourth one was like unto the Son of God. It is not uncommon, and we've seen in four in the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, appeared in bodily form. Not necessarily the form he had when he became flesh and blood in the Gospels. But he appeared in theophany, as he did to Joshua, when the angel said, "Take your shoes from off your feet, for the ground whereon you stand is holy ground." And you know, the time that's spoken in the Bible is when God himself was present with Moses, and he appeared in the burning bush, and Moses put his face in the dirt and took the shoes off his feet because God wanted him in contact with the very dirt that he was made of in the presence of holiness. The Son of God, the right man, was on their side. Martin Luther once wrote, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth is His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle." Beloved, when the right man is on your side, you have the right stuff. Because the right stuff is not found in you. The right stuff is not part of your nature. The right stuff is not part of your character. The right stuff is the right man, Jesus Christ. And first of all, we see that the right man on their side wasn't with them looking from heaven into the fire. He wasn't with them looking outside of the fire like Nebuchadnezzar and looking into the fire. He was with them in the midst of the fire. He came to them in the burning fiery furnace. Now, I don't know if these men had this text in view, but this text existed when this happened. And that, as you may be already thinking, is Isaiah chapter 43, if you want to turn there with me. We're considering the right man on your side. The right man on your side changes consuming fire into refiner's fire. The right man changes the heat and the trial of persecution and difficulty and testing of our faith into an experience designed by God to have a specific end in view. Isaiah 43, God Himself, speaking through Isaiah, says in verse 1, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." What a comforting text. Imagine to be able to say, I belong to God. God says to Jacob, God says to spiritual Israel, you are mine. He bought you. He paid for you. You exist for His purpose. You exist for His pleasure. You exist for His goal, His aim. You exist for Him. Likewise, God wants you to say, you are my God. We find that throughout Scripture. God Himself, by covenant, says, I will be your God and you will be my people. How often do you just say to yourself, God is my God. Jesus Christ is my Savior. That's exactly what God wants you to say. That's what He wants you to be confident about. That's what He wants you to be sure of. And that's what you need to know, the right man on your side. When you go into the flame of trial and persecution, Christ belongs to you. Verse 2, here's the upshot of that. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Now, this was a very literal fulfillment in Daniel chapter 3. They were in the fire, and the Son of God was with them. The fire was upon them, but it didn't burn them. The fire was all around them, but it didn't kindle upon them. In fact, all the governors and princes, when they came out, apparently they were sniffing really close because they didn't even smell so much as smoke. I mean, you can't get next to smoke and in smoke without getting the smell on your clothing and your body. You can just walk through smoke or be around smoke, and it sort of sticks to you. There was not so much as a smell of smoke on their body. Not one hair was singed. It's interesting that Jesus told His apostles, not one hair of your head shall perish. What did he mean by that? Do we take this text and say, therefore, there will be no Christian, there never has been a Christian, where they actually burned in the fire? We know that's not true. We can look at Christian biographies. We can look at Christian history. And it doesn't take us long to think about men who were burned in Rome, burned at the stake in Rome. The fire didn't just get around them. It consumed them. They were tortured. And it wasn't heated some seven times. You know, this is what a proud man does in his fury. If he really wanted to really torture them, he wouldn't have heated it seven times as hot. I mean, that'd take you pretty quick. But there have been Christians where the fire was not so hot in terms of seven times hotter. And it slowly, slowly consumed them. And it makes us shudder to think about it. So the text here doesn't mean that there will never be a Christian that will actually go into the fiery furnace. And while I don't think it will happen in America, certainly I can't predict the future. I can't say it would never happen. Certainly we see in other countries that men are killed for the cause of Christ in other ways. So what does God mean when he says, because you're mine, the fire will not burn you, nor will it kindle upon you? What he means is, when God is with you in the fire, then the fire itself will only do what God designs the fire to do. He's sovereign over the fire. And if it's God's will that the fire consume you and bring you to glory, then the fire will accomplish the objective and the purpose that God wills for it to accomplish. You can find great strength in that. You can find confidence to know that God is with you in the fire. I'm not suggesting it will come to you as literal as he did here, but he comes and he promises. And the great promise of the Bible is God with us through Jesus Christ. His name is Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with you. God with you out of the fire. God with you in the fire. God with you in the water. When the water rises, it seems to the brink of your neck and you feel like there's no way out. The promise that holds true, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is that he will be with you in the midst of the fire. Now, verse 3 tells us why he'll be with you. 4. I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight and hast been honorable, and I have loved thee, therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Why would God come to you, a sinner in the fire? Why would God commit himself to be with you? Because he's your Savior. And while for national Israel, he gave Egypt, Ethiopia, and Seba for them, spiritual Israel, God gave his Son for them. And therefore, the commitment of God to be with you is the commitment of the rock-solid assurance of the blood of Jesus Christ, the right man on your side. Now, some people try to find assurance in a verse like number 4, since we were precious in the sight of God, and to try to assure themselves that it's because of my own preciousness. It's because of my great value. Now, I've actually heard men reason this way. It's because we're so valuable before God that he loves us. Now, I want to ask you something. How is that going to comfort you on that day when you're not so precious? And maybe you've not had a day like that, but I'll assure you, I've had plenty. Not so precious, not so loving. You ever gotten to the end of the day, husbands and dads or young men, where you were irritable at work, you were irritable with the wife, you were irritable with the kids, and you get to the end of the day and you thought, what on earth happened to me today? I mean, I just lost it. If you're resting on the fact that God is going to be with you because of your preciousness, just go ahead and write my phone number down, because you're going to be calling me a lot. That's no assurance. No, the reason God will be with you in the fire is not because of my preciousness, although he loves me. It's because of the precious blood of Christ. So in your worst day, beloved, you can look at his blood and say, he's with me on my worst day because of Christ and not because of me. And of course, the writer ties it in so wonderfully when he says, in verse 5, fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. Verse 6, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. Our value in the sight of God is a valuing His own Son's blood and a value of His own glory, because your name is connected with the glory of God. And therefore, based on God's unflinching allegiance to His name, you can have the rock solid assurance He will never leave you. He will never forsake you on your worst day. Because if you're resting on how well you do, that'll bring you to despair. Beloved, we love Him because He first loved us. You just chew on that a while. You can't turn and twist that any other way but to say, the whole reason I love Him is not because I'm lovable, not because I have faith, not because I've done good, because He loved me first. Uno. Case closed. So the promise is true. The promise wasn't because Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were so faithful. They were faithful. Wasn't because they were doing so well. They were doing well. They had the right stuff. It was because of Jesus Christ, the right man on their side. See, it's not the degree of their faith that determined decisively whether they would escape or whether they would go in. You ever heard somebody reason like that? I said, well, if you just had more faith, you know, you'd have that job promotion. Things wouldn't be going so bad if you just had faith like me. Imagine telling somebody down on their deathbed, maybe early, maybe they're dying at 30. Say, well, you know, if you'd had more faith, I don't think you'd be dying right now. As if the degree of faith has something to do with the sovereign will of God as to whether you died in or not. I'm not negating faith and the importance of it, resting, embracing God. But beloved, God is sovereign. And the reason He keeps coming to you on your worst days, your most difficult days, is because of the precious blood of Christ. That'll lift you up. See, look away from yourself. Faith doesn't look at itself. The bride, not eyes. The bridegroom doesn't eye his garments. I'm probably messing this up. Somebody help me. Tim? The bride. Anybody help me. Not his. Thank you. Dear bridegroom's face. There it is. It's not about the garment. Faith is not looking at the garment. Faith is not looking at faith. Faith is looking at Christ, His face. Anytime you turn away and start looking at your preciousness, how well you're doing, then you're going to sink. Jesus was the right man on their side, and He came to them in the midst of the fire. There's another promise. Look at Isaiah 41. Great promises of the Bible where God is going to remain faithful to you. He's going to stay with you. He'll be with you in the fire. Even at times you can't sense His presence. Even at times you say, like Job, I look on my right hand, I look on my left. I look before, I look behind. I can't see Him. I don't know where He is. But He knoweth the way that I take. When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He knows the way that I take. He hadn't departed from Job, even though Job couldn't seem to find Him. God is still there. God is still sustaining. Listen to this promise. Beginning in verse 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Israel, my friend. How did Jacob become such a good friend of God? I have chosen you, Jacob. I've chosen you. That's why you're the friend of God. Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I have chosen you, you have not chosen me, and I've ordained you that you go forth and bear fruit. Jacob, the name representing Israel here, is the servant, is the friend of God, just like Abraham was. Verse 9, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Not cast thee away. Why wouldn't God cast him away? Well, Jacob deserved it so much. I mean, he was such a fine man that always followed God closely. Not the Jacob that I've read about. And that wouldn't describe us either, would it? Why would God not cast me away? Why would Jesus say in John chapter 6, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, when in fact that's the very thing He should do. The sinners that we are, why wouldn't God cast me away? Verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed. You ever been dismayed? You ever been downcast? You ever been discouraged? You ever had a time where you weren't faithful to God? Maybe you look back and say, I should have spoken that day. I was afraid. I know the Bible says not to be ashamed of the gospel, but I confess, God, I was ashamed. Please forgive me. Don't be dismayed. Now, repentance is a good thing, and we need to repent of that. But he says, I am with thee. Do not be dismayed, for I am thy God. Same promise as Isaiah 43. I'm your God. Now, what will God do for you in the fire? This is what he's going to do. Three things. I will strengthen you. Yea, I will help you. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. And they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold your right hand, saying unto you, don't be afraid. I will help you. Now, I can't look in the Bible and say God's promise is that you're not going to die in a fire. I can't do that. I can't with good conscience say that. I can't even say you're not going to be thrown into a den of lions. I mean, there's some bizarre things that could happen even today. But I can say on the authority of God's word, in that moment, he'll strengthen you. He'll help you. And he will uphold you with the right hand of his righteousness. Now, here's my question. Why would God hold your hand? If he upholds you with the right hand of his righteousness, in verse 13 says, I will hold your right hand, and God is righteous. Why would he put in his hand the hand of a dirty, vile, despicable, sinful human being and let your hand touch the holy hand of God? That makes no sense. Furthermore, he says he must do it in a righteous way. How is it righteous for the King of Heaven, in his blazing holiness and purity, to touch my hand? It's not righteous. How is it that we could ever have any confidence? I mean, even under the law, a leprous man was to cry out, unclean, unclean. They couldn't touch them. One human being couldn't touch a leper who was another human being. How can God touch your filthy hand? You know, some of the dilemma of preaching is that sometimes you look for human words to describe something you just don't have. Filthy, is this vile? I don't know. Is there a stronger word that I could describe your filth before God? I wish there was one. I can't. I can't find one to describe myself. Because we don't know the infinite holiness of God, so we have never yet seen how vile we are. How can we, unless we see more of his infinite holiness? We just have to take the words of the Bible, what they say about our heart and our hands. How is it that I could feel comfortable about God saying to me, he's going to uphold me by the right hand of his righteousness? Psalm 24 says, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy presence? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. My hands can't touch God. My hands are not clean. Your hands are not clean. This is a major problem. And yet I'm supposed to not be afraid because God says he's going to uphold me in a righteous way, which means he will do so. He will take my hand in a way that is righteous. And it's not right for God to just take a sinner's hand and say, come on, I'll lead you. But you see, Isaiah 42:6 says he took another person's hand. I have called thee in righteousness. I will lead thee by the hand. I will give thee a covenant and a light to the Gentiles. You see, God grabbed hold of a hand that is pure, lovely, clean, righteous, undefiled, not a spot on his hand, and not a blemish in his heart. He grabbed a hold of the hand of his son, and he began to lead him, began to walk with him, hand in hand. You talk about hand in hand with Jesus, God is hand in hand with the Son, who is the Son of his right hand, perfect harmony, perfect joy between them, perfection, love, knowledge, No discord, nothing out of sync between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. He takes His Son by the hand, according to Isaiah 42:6. I will hold thine hand, I will keep thee. And as God's walking with the Son, He finally lets it go. Why would God let go of His Son's own hand? Because you see, there was a point when the Son of God and His hand started to turn black and vile. His hand began to look impure. It's as if He looked and there were spots like leprosy beginning to pop up all over His hands. Oh, not literally, but 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, He that knew no sin became sin. God had a firm grip on His Son's hand and then He let it go. He had to let go. Because in righteousness, He cannot hold the hand of a sinner, or, Jesus is not a sinner, someone who has been credited with sin, who has had sin imputed to them, legally charged with it. And on the hands, on the spotless hands of the Son of God, is my sin all over it, and your sin. Vile, vile sins. The worst of sins. You ever had that experience that many people come to at conversion, where they rejoice in Christ, but they wonder, says, what about this sin? I mean, can He really forgive me for that sin? What about this one? I mean, nobody knows about this one. Nobody knows how deep, how dark my sin is. Can He really, really forgive me for that sin? Oh, He can. And He did. His hands that were so clean became as if they were leprous with sin and evil. And God let go of His hand and executed His own Son, so that God may righteously grab hold of your hand. Because if He grabs your hand without the blood of Christ, He's unrighteous. He can't do that. Wouldn't be right. You see, the only way God can uphold you with the right hand of His righteousness is that the same hand that He let go of, He reached within the tomb on the third day and grabbed that hand and exalted Him to the right hand of the Father. There, Jesus is at the right hand on your behalf. The right man on your side. He's the right man. There's no other man. There's no other person you need. There's no other Savior you need. Jesus is the right man. Jesus will be with you, and God will hold your hand, according to verse 13. He will say, fear not, I will help you. And the only reason He'll do it is because He will honor the blood righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that a rock to stand on? Isn't that a solid rock to look to and say, because of Him, I can have confidence in this verse. Because of His righteousness, I can look to. If I have to look at my own righteousness, the Bible says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. You can't look to it. You can't find any comfort there. You can't go to the law of Sinai. You can't go to the Mount of Sinai. As the songwriter says, it's no hiding place. There's no hiding place there. The only sanctuary is Emmanuel, God with us. He's our sanctuary. He's our hiding place. And you can go to this verse and say, God chose Jacob. He chose His people in Christ Jesus, so that in Him we can have the promise when we face the fire, we face the trial, we go into the midst. Jesus will come to us. I don't know how He will come. I don't know when, at what point He'll come. But I know the promise holds true. God will be with you in the fire. So if you have a moment where you say, I'm here at this fire because I've done some really wrong things, but I'm trusting, I repent of that, I'm trusting God. So does all that behind me now mean that Jesus won't be with me? No, it doesn't, because it's based on His blood, not your performance. Should we be performing? Should we be doing good? Yes, trusting in His blood and then pursuing God and pursuing righteous living. But your righteousness is not the root of your justification. Your righteousness, what you do, good works, is not the root of your acceptance with God. Jesus is the root. And Jesus is the one that gives us the fruit, helps us with the fruit. And so this is a strong promise when you face the trials, whether they be just the daily routine trials that we are confronted with every day, or the big flames like these men were confronted with. You see, God is not just in the big stuff, beloved. He cares about His people in the small stuff. Just the small difficulties you face every day, He's concerned. If He's concerned with the sparrow that falls, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Five for two farthings? You buy four, you get one free. Not one of them falls to the ground without your Father. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. You say, there I am again. I've got such value. Now do the math on that, brothers. Five sparrows, two farthings, about a penny. 500 sparrows worth 500 cents. Come on. God's not saying that our value is the main thing there. It's His providence. It's His will. It's His care that's of great value. It's the blood of Christ that means your value in the eyes of God is because of the value of the Son of God. And so, don't be dismayed. Don't be discouraged. Know that the right man on your side will be with you in the future to help you. Do you ever think about the future and get anxious? You ever think about the future and get worried? You say, well, what's this earth coming to? What's our country coming to? But when you're looking at Christ, you can be concerned. You can be praying for kings and all that are in authority. You can be seeking God and asking God to intervene, asking for revival, which we should be praying for. But you can have a firm rest and confidence that because of this man, God is working everything out for your good. But I want you to notice something else about our text. Their closest communion with this person was in the fire. Now, they had fellowship with God before this, but not like this. The fire itself brought them closer to God than they had ever experienced before. Beloved, that's true of Scripture. In fact, you can read Christian biographies, and strangely, there is a common testimony of the saints of God in the past that each of them, in all their various ways of some suffering more, some suffering less, but they all have this common theme. In that hour, the fellowship of Christ was so dear to them that it was unlike anything they experienced outside of the fire. You know, that's true of Scripture. Often the clouds that we so much dread are big with mercy, and they're going to break with blessings on your head. And what was the blessing? It was the blessing of being loosed, which means freedom, and walking in the midst of the fire. Now, it doesn't say they were sitting in the fire, or, you know, they were leaning on the coals or the ashes. I think it's very interesting that they were walking in the fire. Must have been built in such a way that Nebuchadnezzar could look down in it. I don't know what his position was, but somehow he could see into the fire. Maybe some big furnace built maybe for this reason or something else. He looks down in it, he sees them walking around. Walking in the Bible is a symbol of close communion. Walking with God. We sang that tonight. Walking with God in the garden. Walking with Him. Close fellowship. Being close to God in the fire. See, the fire is the most dreaded place. The pain is the most difficult thing to look forward to. We don't want to experience the pain. And I'm not suggesting we should all walk out of here tonight and say, well, you know, Brother Stewart says we ought to be happy about pain and really look forward to it. No, what we're saying is, because of the promise of having the right man on your side, the fire, the trial, can be turned to an occasion of closer fellowship with God. And that's exactly what the Scriptures bear out. Listen to Peter, that epistle of persecution. He just opens up in the first chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, sometimes the writers, like Paul, will take some time for some introduction and salutation. Peter goes right to the punchline. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, elect. So I don't have time for, I'm sorry, I don't have time. Sometimes I get up the pulpit like that when I go to the places. Sometimes, you know, you give an introduction, I just say, open your Bible. I don't have time. I just need to get to the punch here. He just says, you have been chosen by the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto sprinkling and obedience of the blood of Jesus Christ. You're suffering, you've been chosen. You're in pain, you're elect. You're struggling, God has marked you out for a purpose. Grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. What did He choose you for? He chose you to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. He chose you to be covered by His perfect obedience. He chose you to be sanctified through the Spirit. He chose you to be begotten again to a lively hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, if you just stay with the context, the elect, the chosen, are what? Sanctified through the Spirit. The chosen are covered by blood. The chosen are covered by His obedience. The chosen are begotten to a lively, living hope in Jesus Christ by the resurrection. The chosen have been chosen to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You just stay with context. Context. That's nice to know. I've got this place in heaven that's reserved and nobody can take it away. Nobody can call up and say, I want that room. No, it's yours. It's yours. So that's good to know, but what about me? Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Who are kept? The elect. See, we stay right with the context. You're suffering. God has chosen you. He's got a high purpose for you. You're hurting. God has marked you out. He's drawn you to His Son. Trust Him in the fire. He's keeping you by His power. Wherein you rejoice, verse 6, if need be, now you're in heaviness through manifold temptation. Now he starts, after unpacking all that heavy stuff, he now starts with the reality of what they're experiencing. You rejoice in the fact that God has marked you out. You rejoice in the fact you've been begotten again, born again. You rejoice in the fact that you've got an inheritance that no one can take away. You rejoice that God is keeping you through faith. Now rejoice in this. Even though you're hurting, even though you're heavy for a season, know this and rejoice in this, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that is perishing, though it be tried with what? Fire. Fire. Gold is tried in the fire. If you want to increase the value of gold, you have to put it in the fire. Now, gold has its value, its inherent properties, but the problem is it's mixed with all kinds of impurities. I mean, you don't ever see a person wearing a ring that's gold mixed with ore, you know, like it comes out of the earth or around their neck. It'd be very ugly. You might see a few sparkles, but you say, well, I don't know why anybody would want to wear that. It must go into the fire. It has to go into the fire. If something is going to happen to the gold that will bring out the properties that are there, a vessel, Proverbs says, for the finer. So the analogy is faith being tested by fire, gold tested by fire. What's the fire? Heaviness, difficulty, persecution, testing of faith. Now, what's the aim of the trial of your faith? That the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto glory, honor and praise at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What's the aim of the fire? Well, God, He just pleased to put me in fire. I don't know why. He just must like to light the fire and sit back and watch. No, that's not it. Some people depart from God altogether because that's their view of God. They get like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they say, we know God has the power, but my problem is He had the power. He did nothing. I'm gone. I'm out of here. See, when you understand, because the right man is on your side, it changes the fire to something purposeful. It's no longer a consuming fire. That's what we were like, children of wrath, just like everybody else. It's as if we were in the consuming fire of God's wrath itself, but God had a purpose already marked out. So He brings us out from under His wrath, brings us to be united to Christ, gives us faith in Him, and then what? He preserves us. He keeps us through faith. How does He preserve faith? Well, He puts it in a box and He closes it up and He turns the combination and He says, don't anybody touch it. And He puts it up in heaven and says, your faith is secure. Your name's up here in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, that's not what He says in Peter. The way God actually keeps and preserves your faith is by putting your faith in the fire. That's odd to me. I don't get that. It seems like if you want to preserve something, you put it on the shelf. You don't let anybody touch it. You say, kids, don't touch it. This is mom and dad's very fine faith. Don't touch it. Don't get near it. Don't even get in the same room. But God says, this is valuable to me. Because my blood, the blood of my son, has purchased, it's covered them. So therefore, I'm taking it off the shelf, I'm putting it in the fire. We say, God, I don't understand that. That's why Isaiah 55 says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Abandon your thoughts. Abandon your ways. Abandon your thinking. It won't work with God. It won't work. So he tests our faith to preserve it, to keep it, so that our faith may be found. Praising Christ more. Honoring Christ more. Glorifying Christ more. Now, if gold is put in the fire to remove the impurities so that what's there shines brighter, when our faith is put in the fire to remove those impurities called sin and weaknesses and things we don't even know about that God does, the aim, since faith is often spoken of in Scripture as sight, seeing something spiritual, the aim is to remove the filth and the dirt from the eyes so we can see more of Christ's honor, more of His glory, and praise Him more here, leading to that last time when we'll glory in Christ forever. And so in verse 9, Peter kind of follows up there when he says, whom though you've never seen, you love Him. Believing, you rejoice. It's interesting how he uses those words. You never seen Him with these eyes, but if you believe in Him, you have seen Him in some way. And if you love Him, that means you know Him and you've seen Him by faith. And so what's the ultimate aim that God is doing with the right man on your side and putting you in the fire, putting your faith in the fire? Peter says, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end and goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. God is moving slowly and surely to the final day, beloved, where faith will be complete sight. And you're going to see the awestruck glory of Christ. And your mouth will drop. And your heart will beat. And your soul will be thrilled at the sight and glory of Jesus Christ. Now, if that's the end game, if that's the goal, what person ever abandoned the goal along the pathway to the end? What human being does that? So there's my goal out there. I'm going this path, but I'm just going to go this way. If the goal of God is the salvation of your soul and seeing Christ, then every test along the way is designed to show you a little more of His glory. Where? In the fire. That's the point, isn't it? You will find, you should find, when you're trusting Jesus Christ, you should find that your experience of trust increases after the fire. Now, I recognize we're sinners, and that means sometimes we don't get the lesson of the fire. Sometimes we come out of the fire, we're bitter, we're resentful, we're angry because we've lost sight of the purpose of the fire. We're mad because, you see, I was charting my course, and this life was going to bring me joy, and something got in the way. And then we have to realize, wait a minute, is God a more reliable guide to my joy than I am? Yes, I guess I have to admit that. I lost sight by faith of the one that I love, the one that I believe, the one that I've never seen, yet I rejoice in. The fire brought them closer to God. Now, again, we're not suggesting that the fire means you're delivered every time and you go on to heaven or that you escape. Sometimes people will point out in this text that they were going to be delivered one way or the other. They would either escape the flames or they'd go through them and be delivered to God's right hand. But let me ask you, what about the person that goes into the flames and comes out burned all over their body? They may say, well, he didn't take me on to glory. I don't know why. I've got to live now with burns all over my body for the rest of my life in pain. And then they say, I wasn't delivered. But you see, when the right man is on your side, even that, such difficulty, such pain, when we're looking at God and looking at this man, we can say, God, whatever your reason is that you determined that I should live the rest of my life with such agony, I trust you. And I know based on what the Word of God says, you still love me. And you're doing it for your glory. And therefore, it must be for my good. Because if I love your glory, if I love your glory, then whatever you do for your glory, I must yield and say, thy will be done, and not my own." Then in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar in verse 26 came near to the mouth of the burning fire furnace and spake and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. I think God wanted him to get the point. Nothing, if you had told somebody that wasn't there, these guys just came out of the furnace, they wouldn't believe them. Totally undetectable. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now, how would you like to go through a career advancement like that? It may be that God is going to promote some of you in a similar way. It may be through deep, dark valleys before He promotes you some way on the other side. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see young men and women standing in lesser flames than this in such a way that even a pagan king, because this man is still unchanged yet, it's going to take Daniel chapter 4 to get his attention, that he could acknowledge there is no God like this God, and there's not a God that can save after this sort, just by seeing men and women standing, showing the value of God, because they will not yield. If there was such a command passed, if there was such a law that required us to actually sin against God, then would we stand? If we have the right man on our side, we have the power to stand.